We're turning in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 12. If you're using the church's Bible, it's page 948. And our text this morning is verses 17 to 21 of chapter 12. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we'll hear God's Word, offering him our worship as we listen carefully to his word, which he addresses to us personally right now. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you speak to us this morning powerfully and make these words not merely the written words on a page for our reference, but words of life to us, words that guide us in our life of following after Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Don't know if you've been to a bookstore recently. It's actually been a little while since I was at a bookstore, but it's always fun walking around the different sections. Some people like the mystery section, and other people like different sections, and I like the history section. And one of the things about a bookstore is that there's, 100 books in the history section, and 98 of them are about World War II. And then there's like two other books about something else. That's my experience. And for those of us who, we like World War II reading, sure, but there's other subjects that interest us, we're left a little high and dry. But there really is something about a war story and war history that is of great interest. You can think of all the films and other types of literature or entertainment, and it's very easy to get people to be interested in one of these war periods. It's very dramatic, very interesting in many different ways. Peace is likewise very interesting to us. The ending of a great work, a great book, they lived happily ever after. So often there's some version of that at the end of one of our favorite books, where there's an amazing conflict is in the past, things have been resolved, and our beloved characters have stumbled through to the end, and they finally reached their well-deserved reward of a peaceful life. And definitely in the nonfiction part of the bookstore, there's so many books about how to resolve conflict, how to have a peaceful family, a peaceful workplace, a peaceful marriage. Certainly in Christian circles, there's a lot of literature about resolving conflict, dealing with conflict, how to have peace. There's that whole ministry called peacemakers, and there's certainly plenty of work for them to do, and they have a great ministry. And so whether it's war or peace, these are opposites, but both of them attract our intense interest for different reasons. And I think that is a reflection of how things are with the world. God created the world, and he created it to be a place filled with peace. He created it to be a place of order, a place where things are well resolved, everything's in their correct spot, everything's at rest in its proper relationship with everything else, and ultimately all of it in its proper relationship with him. But that idea of peace, that goal of peace that pervades God's intention for the universe, was badly disrupted, wasn't it, by sin, rebellion in the ranks of the angels, and also in the human race, has turned the world topsy-turvy, upside down. It's restless, it's messed up, it's unresolved, it's discordant, it's full of conflict and unresolved problems. And really, the conflict between God and those who are rebels against God is the great drumbeat of biblical history, isn't it? From Adam and Eve in the garden, allying with the snake and his rebellion against God, All the way through the many battles of the Old Testament, when nation against nation, or tribe against tribe, or even family against family, all the way into the New Testament, where we see the great victory of Jesus Christ, not only against disease and falsehood and evil leadership. There's those scribes and Pharisees that are object of his anger and woes, but also even death itself is one of his victims when he died on the cross and rose again the third day. And he ascends to heaven as the great king over the universe and commissions his disciples to carry on this great war against sin and evil in the world. And that war is still ongoing. And if we consult the book of Revelation, we find out that this is really the meaning of the period of history that we live in. That Jesus is riding, conquering, and to conquer until the day comes when he will make all things new. And there will be, in God's perfect purpose, a full enjoyment of that peace for which he created the world. And the war that we're talking about here, it is pervasive, the war between good and evil. It happens at every level, in churches, in families, in nations, between nations, and most significantly for each of us, right inside of us. There is a war that the Apostle Paul describes in Galatians as a war between the flesh and the spirit. Even if you're a Christian, there's an internal war going on where that part of you that is faithful to the Lord and submitted to his rule is at war with that remaining part of you that is allied to sin and evil. And so we're in a war and we are made to enjoy peace. And for those reasons, I think it's very easy to attract our interest to these great subjects, war and peace. And these are the great subjects that Paul deals with in our text. We've been looking at these very specific injunctions and directives and exhortations in Romans 12. And it is not always easy to organize them by theme or subject, but this last section does seem to be really focused on dealing well with conflict, handling war and peace. And of course, the great danger is that we would be at peace with the wrong thing and at war with the wrong thing. We should be at peace with God and his people and at war with sin and evil. But so often we get these things backwards, and we're at peace with sin and evil and at war with God and his people. And so we need to think carefully about our situation on the great battlefield of the world in which God has called us to live. And here in this section of Romans 12, Paul teaches us how to live at war with sin and at peace with God and our fellow Christians. That's the great subject of these directives here, starting in verse 17. And we'll take them one at a time. Verse 17 teaches us to reject personal vengeance. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Evil for evil, that is something that we all understand. Kids, I wonder if you understand this. Have any of you in the last month said, "But she started it"? You ever said that? I know some people who've said that. I may have said it more than once in my life. And you know, adults, we don't really outgrow this, do we? We have fancier ways of saying, "He started it" or "She started it." But basically, evil for evil is often the way we humans think about how to set things right. And you know, there's that old saw, two wrongs don't make a right. Well, that's very true, but that's not the wisdom with which we are inclined in our sinful hearts. It's important to understand, just to make sure there's no misunderstanding here, that this text is describing personal conflict, not public responsibilities to enforce justice. This is a direction here to us each in our private capacity as we have a personal involvement in conflict, that we are not to try to repay evil for evil. That's not to be our approach. And the thing is, when we're repaying evil for evil, it's always going to seem so reasonable to us, isn't it? You know, he started it. She started it. It makes perfect sense. From our perspective, as the injured party or the offended party or the victim in some conflict, it is the most philosophical thing in the world just to hit back or to get back at somebody. They embarrassed me, I'll embarrass them. They took something of mine, I'll get mine back. Whatever it is, that's pretty much what makes sense to us. And we can find all sorts of ways to justify it. But you know, to anyone who's an impartial observer, that kind of approach seems ludicrously petty, doesn't it? That's why Paul directs us to think about what would be honorable in the sight of all. Don't just do what makes sense to you in your particular perspective as somebody who's involved in a conflict up close and personal, but zoom out a little bit. Think about what this would look like to a wider perspective. Would people see you doing what's right, upholding what's good, behaving in a mature and wise and reasonable way? Or do they see you just like cats in the back alley clawing at each other back and forth? That's an important perspective to keep in mind. And there can be a danger when Christians are always worried about what unbelievers think, but we should remember that the way that we resolve conflict is going to be a very visible testimony to the unbelieving world about our practical grasp of the gospel. Imagine a church preaching to the world about how God resolves conflict with sinners by sending his son in sheer love and mercy to make peace with his enemies, and giving us far better than we deserve, and forgiving our sin, and being patient with us, and even after we become believers and there's still so much sin in our lives, gently teaching and disciplining and guiding us towards greater holiness that we might have a more untroubled relationship with him. And we declare this amazing gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ to a watching world, and then as soon as the sermon's over, we're quarreling with each other. Is that honorable in the sight of all? No, anyone would be able to spot the problem. Do we really believe that God exists? Well, we should not fight like atheists then. Do we really believe that God has given us far better than what we deserve? Well, why are we fighting to give each other exactly what we deserve? We need to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, in this sense of adorning our testimony to the gospel with a practical life of resolving conflict in a godly way. So we're going to reject personal vengeance. A second point in verse 18 is that we are to pursue a policy of peace. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And, you know, we could just take that last bit of the sentence first. Live peaceably with all. And this is a very immediately, obviously attractive idea, isn't it? Everyone has a sense that this would be great. And, you know, there's those bumper stickers, you know, make peace, not war, or coexist, or things like that. Even the unbelieving world has a sense that peace is what we should be aiming for. So it's important that we get the idea right here. First of all, peace doesn't necessarily mean that we have an equally close relationship to all. Sometimes people have a kind of a false expectation that when we're living as Christians, we're going to be very, very, very close friends with everybody. And, you know, that doesn't always work. You know, some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us speak different languages, some of us are men, some of us are women, some of us are you know, we have different jobs, we have different backgrounds, we come from different places, we have different schedules, we have different obligations and responsibilities and needs in our lives, and we're not all, you know, so compatible that we could all be really close friends with each other all the time. So the text isn't talking about how close a friendship we have, but rather it's talking about in all of our different relationships, from the closest relationship in our families to the more professional relationships that we have with those that are our acquaintances, that all of these are to be ordered in such a way that it is our goal to live at peace and not in conflict with any. So that's one good point to make, is that we need to be realistic about the type of relationships that we have. A second important point is that every relationship has two sides. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, this is very beautifully and poignantly illustrated in Psalm 120, the first of the ascent psalms, where David cries out at the end of that psalm, When I am at peace, they are for war. And that's just life in a fallen world. Remember, there is this larger context of a war between good and evil, between God and his enemies, between those who are followers of Christ and those who are followers of Satan. And there is that larger war that inflects its way through our life and through history in so many different ways. And we can't ignore the fact that that war exists as we try to make peace. And so we have to remember that there are those who are persecutors of the church. There are those who are bitter against us for one reason or another. There are those who are malicious or spiteful or for some other reason refuse our overtures of peace and reconciliation. And God mercifully doesn't put on us an impossible expectation of achieving peace even with our most implacable enemies. What he does instead is tell us that our side of the relationship is to be a policy of seeking peace, so far as it depends on you, God says. Then, of course, another really important point is that in our peacemaking, we ought never to forsake our loyalty to God and his truth. Remember the prophets who preached in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel quoted prophets like this, who said, "Peace, peace," but in fact there was no peace. They were bringing a false message of fake human peace, when actually God was very angry with his people for their sin, and these false prophets were papering it over with their false doctrine that excused wickedness without the fear of God. That's a grave error, and so we ought not to be making peace that puts us in loyalty to sin. The book of James says something very similar in chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. And that's a good order to have. And this is part of what Paul has in mind when he says, so far as it depends on you, if it is possible, live peaceably with all. That we need to remember to be loyal to King Jesus, even in our relationships with others. And so we pursue a policy of peace. Then verse 19, we need to remember God's wrath. And this might be a very strange thing to think about. Paul is teaching us how to make peace, and he tells us about God's anger. I wonder if you've ever thought about the connection between these two subjects. You may think that the wrath of God or the anger of God is either an unpleasant topic or a topic that would be mostly of use in warning unbelievers. But actually, there's immense value to us in our Christian life of understanding the anger and the wrath of God. We need to get a correct understanding of it. Verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And actually, this theme of the wrath of God is one of the first themes that Paul addresses in the book of Romans. Romans 1, verse 18, right in the opening section of the letter, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's the bad news about sin and our condition as sinners before God. The bad news that is the necessary starting point for understanding and appreciating the good news of the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. God is angry with sinners. And to have God angry with us is no minor thing. God is not like a sort of minor dictator in some faraway country whose bothersome fussings we don't need to worry about. He's our Creator. He's our Lord. We are each personally accountable to him. And he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of his perfections. And it is the consequence of the sum total of all his perfections, his righteousness, his truthfulness, his holiness, his wisdom. These are the perfections that make him a single-minded enemy of sin. And he is zealous and vigorous and heated in his opposition to sin. He hates sin. And Scripture even in a mysterious way ascribes to him hatred against those who are rebels against him. This is a very sobering thing to think about. Again, it's part of appreciating the larger context of this directive for our Christian life. We need to see God made the world to be at peace, but because of our sin, both in heaven and in earth, there's rebellion against him that is troubling the universe and all of history and your life and mine, and there is this war between good and evil, and on one side of that war is an infinite God whose wrath is directed against sin. And that's a vitally important point to understand if we're to make our way towards heaven. And Paul reminds us of this by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And we see here there's a great unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the book of Deuteronomy instructed God's people to leave aside vengeance and not seek to repay evil for evil, because the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And here you can see the value of the doctrine of God's wrath for our Christian life, that we may be tempted to personal vengeance, partly because we lack a vivid appreciation of God's determination to avenge wrong. I mean, it's one of the most distressing things in life when we see evil going unaddressed, isn't it? I remember there was a case here in this area some years ago, a very evil case of an assault at Stanford University, and there was a trial going to Palo Alto Superior Court. And for one reason or another, I do not know the details of the case, but the judge overturned the guilty verdict, and the alleged perpetrator of this crime went free. And people were in an uproar. They were in an absolute uproar. And I have no knowledge of the case to be able to evaluate whether that judge was right or wrong in the details of his decision. But imagining a judge who would handle an assault case and say, "Yeah, whatever, no big deal. I'm not that upset about it." If that is what that judge did, that uproar was absolutely justifiable. It is a horrendous offense against even our natural human reason to see those with public responsibility for upholding the law just not caring enough to apply the censures and penalties of the law against those who have committed some horrible crime. And in our relationship with God, we often are not mindful enough that God is not like those unjust human judges who couldn't be bothered to apply a righteous law and bring a well-deserved penalty against those who've committed evil. God is different. He is vigorous and zealous in his application of his law and in the judgments that he will prosecute against those who have sunk their lives in sin. And what does this have to do with us? Well, it means that when we are tempted to seek personal revenge, we have good reason to say to ourselves, "No. There is a judge wiser than you, a judge more righteous than you, a judge more vigorous and active and powerful than you, a judge who has the whole picture, a judge who is capable of administering justice effectively and not merely petulantly, and he can do it in such a way to secure his own glory and yours and to vindicate your name and his own name in this situation. You can trust that judge. Vengeance belongs to him. He will repay." That's a doctrine that you can apply to your own heart in these temptations that we face amid conflict. Temptations to seek personal vengeance, because who else is going to do it? Well, there is someone who'll do it. Almighty God. And that vengeance might come in this life. It might happen. Actually, in Romans 13, verse 4, we learn that the civil magistrate, one of his responsibilities, is to be the avenger who carries out God's wrath. So, our judges and police officers and others in the justice system are intended by God to reflect this aspect of his character, that they are to repay evil as their office enables them to address crimes and injustices. So God's justice might fall in this life. It might have to wait for the life to come. Romans chapter 2 tells us about what that will be like, verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. For those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now that's a very sobering truth of Scripture. Sobering, but it's also reassuring to those who have put their trust in the Lord and who are seeking to serve Him, that we can entrust the injustice of this life to His care. And so we remember God's wrath. Verse 20 is a fourth principle here, that we are to show undeserved kindness. Here we have more quotations from the Old Testament. Paul says, to the contrary, instead of seeking personal vengeance, here's what Scripture says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quotation from the book of Proverbs. And again, I hope you can see how united the Old Testament and New Testament are on this issue. Some people have a kind of funny idea that the Old Testament is all about being mean and the New Testament is all about being nice. But actually, Paul has quoted from the Old Testament about God's wrath, and now he's quoted from the Old Testament about showing kindness to our enemies. So you can see how united the whole Scripture is on this very important issue. And what the book of Proverbs is saying is that it is actually a wise plan to show undeserving kindness to our enemies. It's a wise plan. It is often the most successful way to avoid and resolve conflict. And the reason for this is that conflict often arises from the various challenges of life. Often this is our experience, isn't it? That some conflict starts because somebody's having a bad day. And it could be anything. And we sometimes know what it's like to be hangry. Do you ever experience that? And you're really hungry, and you weren't feeling well, and you had a headache, and you say the wrong thing, and then the person, you know, who you said it to, well, they repay evil for evil, and then you forget God's wrath, and you try to take care of it yourself, and it's all a mess. And what the book of Proverbs is pointing out is, not only is that not consistent with the grace of the gospel, but it's a way to get into a lot of unnecessary conflict. It's quite foolish. It's a waste of your time. Much better strategy is actually give that guy a snack. You know, would you like something to eat? It'd be hard to stay angry at each other if that was what we did every time, right? Be good in this church, actually. You know, so everybody's always eating around here, and maybe that's our secret. You know, here's a little snack. But it's true, isn't it? Isn't it true? Haven't you had experiences like this where you walk in hot and bothered and you're about to really rip into somebody and they hand you like a cup of coffee or something and all of a sudden you're on your back foot? There's a great lesson there. And the lesson is that good is actually very powerful. We often think that evil is powerful, but kindness is very powerful. It's like coals of fire, the text compares it to. What exactly is the image? It's a little hard to be sure, but heaping coals of fire on someone's head is not a way to tell people, you know, I can't mess with you. Coals of fire are very powerful. They're very effective. They get the job done. And it seems like what they're going to do in this text is make someone feel so embarrassed, so ashamed of their petty conflict that the conflict just sort of evaporates because, you know, in their conscience, it's really hard to square their attitude with your undeserved kindness. And there's a lot of wisdom there. Again, we need to remember this is our private relationship, not our public responsibility. If a judge in a criminal court were just handing out snacks instead of prison sentences, that would be no good. But it is really true in your personal life, and I would really urge you as a point of practical application to do this as an act of faith in the Lord. Don't try to come up with a human solution when the divine solution is to feed your enemy when he's hungry. to give him something to drink when he's thirsty. Find a way to understand his or her needs, and find a way to meet those needs so far as you have opportunity, and see what God does. See what God does. This is true in the church. It's true outside the church. It's true in your families. True in your marriages. How often the conflict that we have between husbands and wives could be addressed with wisdom like this. How about we go out for dinner and have a conversation about this? You know, wouldn't that be a smart idea? Maybe some of us need to budget a little extra. You know, if you're experiencing conflict in your family, maybe the dining out budget needs a little boost this month because you have some enemies at home and you need to feed them when they're hungry. There's a lot of ways this could apply. Think of how God has done this for us. What's the Lord's Supper but God himself in the person of his son feeding his enemies when they are hungry and giving them something to drink? And in this way, God uses our life of resolving conflict to display to each other and to the world the basic principles of the gospel. And that leads to a last point in verse 21. We have to trust the plan. We have to trust the plan. Remember, there's this bigger strategic context to your quarrels and conflicts. You are not just having a conflict with one other person or one other group. There is this larger terrain of the conflict between God and his enemies in all of world history. And in that larger terrain, God has a plan for how to overcome evil. And we need to be careful about what we win. Have you ever heard the phrase that if you could win the debate but lose a relationship? Well, that does happen, doesn't it? And it's actually a very significant strategic blunder often. For us to win a debate in one small part of the grand battlefield of human history, but to win it in such a way that it weakens our ability to address God's enemies in the battlefield as he's called us to, for whom is that a victory? And so if two Christians win a debate against each other, and maybe they both think they've won, but their relationship is over because of the debate and the way it was conducted, and the conflict goes unresolved, well, who wins? Don't God's enemies win when his people win their debates and lose a loving relationship with each other? So we have to be careful. It would be totally insane while the enemies are firing at us to be trying to win little firefights with each other. That doesn't make sense. And so we need to trust the whole plan. We need to see the larger picture. And the larger picture is that God is overcoming evil with good. And it may be hard for you to see that this is working, but it's working incredibly well. And we shouldn't get this idea that it's okay for us to lose. No, that's not what God's commending. He's saying we're going to win. But the way we win is going to be by overcoming evil with good, which is the way that he is winning in the world. What did he do to resolve conflict with us? Well, think of what Jesus has done. Think of how Jesus, so far as it was possible, has done everything within him to live at peace with us, going to the great length of even offering his own life as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God so that preachers in his name could go to his enemies and proclaim the good news that there is a way to have peace with God because Jesus, so far as it is, depends on him, has done what it takes to live at peace with you. Think of how Jesus has warned us of God's wrath. He said, escape the wrath to come. And by directing us to the wrath of God, he invites us to embrace his own mercy in the gospel, thus leading us to peace. Think about how Jesus has overcome division between groups of people. In the book of Ephesians, this is a great theme on Paul's mind as he thinks about Jews and Gentiles and the historic hatred of these groups for each other. But in the church, Jesus Christ has torn down a dividing wall, and by his blood, he has made one people out of two. He's created peace. Think about how Jesus not only told us to stop resolving conflict and told us about God's wrath, but he actually endured God's wrath in our place. That's why he died. So that by enduring God's wrath that you and I deserved, he could make friends out of his enemies. Think about Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand today, worshipped by the saints and all the holy angels as the Lamb who was slain, who sits on a throne, the living one who died and now lives, with a rainbow covenant promise around his throne, ruling with a scepter of justice for the day when all knees will bow and tongues confess that he is Lord. And wouldn't you agree that he has taken care to do what is honorable in the sight of all? He's won himself a great name by resolving conflict, by overcoming evil with good. And so it would be very appropriate for you to forsake your hatred of God, for you to forsake your sin, for you to forsake your unbelief, to put down your arms, to bow the knee, to embrace him, and in embracing him, embrace the peace that God makes in his relationship with you, and in your relationship with each other, and in all of our relationships with this world that is so torn by sin. And in that way, we will not only do what is honorable in the sight of all, but in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son, the Prince of Peace. Thank you that his mouth is a sharp sword against his enemies, and his arrows are sharp in the hearts of his enemies. And yet we who were once his enemies have found those wounds to be a way of healing, a way of new life, a way of repentance, a way of restoration, a way of reconciliation. We ask that as we have been called to follow Christ, our King of Peace, that we would be marked by peace in a world at war, and that in this way we would bring great honor to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name.